I'm carrying on in the book of Philippians this morning, and I'm going to speak a little bit about the impact of humility on unity. So that's kind of the title of my message, but it's not the main content of my message, but the impact of humility on unity, something we want to look at this morning. So let's pray and then we'll turn to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you that by your Word we live. That Jesus, you have given us wisdom and life that sets us free. As we look at your Word today, I pray you'll encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul reassured the Philippians that though there were persecutors and imitators that had questionable motives, these things did not hinder the gospel. So you might face opposition, or you might have other people doing the work with dubious motives, like these critics that had kind of come alongside of Paul's work, and they were preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry. Or there were other persecutors, for example, the Jews who were threatened by the gospel and had Paul put in prison. And Paul says none of this really stops the gospel from advancing. So you should not be discouraged if you're facing opposition from the outside. But now in chapter 2, he shifts to a different threat, a very real threat, a danger that actually lurks within. And often the dangers that are within the church or within ourselves, they're worse or more dangerous dangers than the ones that come from the outside. I think when we do the Lord's Prayer, it's not this religious repetition. It's actually something powerful when you see how carefully chosen Jesus' words were when he taught us to pray. And towards the end, we say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I believe that phrasing is well put, because temptation is something that works on the inside of you. Delivering me from evil is the outside. So this prayer has it both covered. God, save me from the evil that would come towards me or attack me from the outside, but deliver me also from, or lead me not into temptation. Guard me against that, because that is equally dangerous. See, temptation comes from desires that are inside of us, not the desirability of the thing itself. But we usually look at that and say, look at that awesome pizza, I can't resist eating it, it's tempting me. You know, like I speak about the flesh and its appetites, but the appetite is the thing that's actually inside of you. Yeah. If that pizza could be upstaged by something better, you would soon forget about the pizza. So if I put a pizza there and then I bring out one of Sue's desserts that's like all chocolate and cream and whatever, it's like, the pizza is no longer a temptation. See, the problem is actually the desire inside of us. The threat that comes from the inside is often more dangerous until it's eclipsed by something greater, which should be God himself. And that's why John Piper said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. In other words, if you could find your satisfaction in God, if you could find your source of life and purpose and meaning in God, then the things of this world would no longer hold such a sway over you. And so when it comes to these dangers that are within, the dangers that are within us can also be overcome when we put our eyes on God and find him to be the greatest, or the motivator, or the audience for our lives. So what are the dangers within the church? Typically it's division and disunity. It's not really rocket science, it could be immorality, but mostly it's just division and disunity. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And surely this is what the devil knows, because this is how he attacks church and marriage and relationships everywhere. It's to just turn you against each other. If you could just get so annoyed with your spouse that you have contempt for them, the devil's like, yeah, I'm winning. See, something that goes internally and splits, that's ultimately what destroys. And so this disunity is a serious threat. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, he wants to expose the dangerous roots of the issue and put forward a remedy for it. Jesus' example of humility is the remedy, which we'll see in the passage we're about to look at. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 to start with. Paul says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," which is all true, the answer to all those is it's almost a rhetorical question, but it should be yes, yes, yes. "If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And so his appeal is, make me happy by being united. Just live with a unity of heart that will make me happy. See, Paul wants this for them because he knows that there are a couple of issues going on in this church. It wasn't a perfect church because there were people there. And there were two people in particular by the name of, they even get name them and shame them. No, I don't think that was the point. But look at Philippians 4 verse 2. Philippians 4 verse 2, later Paul writes in the same letter, "I entreat Euodia," I don't know how to say these names, you can say it your way, I can say it my way is probably wrong. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." So he's like, I beg these women, make peace with one another. I entreat you, I plead with you. Sort out your problems. Make peace with one another. Agree in the Lord. It's like a Christianese. It's like a special phrase. It just means forgive and make peace and get together with peace between the two of you. Like, I've sometimes heard of some of you having kind of arguments with each other or being irritated by one another. Not all of you, just a few. But I have, from the outside, heard, this person is not getting on well with that person. And I want to write this letter to you and say, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. And then he goes on, he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." It's like, our names are in the same book. We're in the same family. We should be together. We've worked together. We should be united. There should be peace between us. See, there's a time when we forget that we're on the same team. But there is a way to build better. And that's why Paul is writing this. And he starts to explain it as we continue in chapter 2 now, looking at verse 3 and 4. Philippians 2 verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So most times when we get on edge with people, it's because we feel there's something we need to defend about ourselves, and they're a threat to us in some way. And he's saying, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So flip things around and put the other person first, or elevate them. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, don't be self-obsessed and selfish and self-defensive, but be gracious, concerned, benevolent towards others. Care about their interests. And then he gives the basis for this, where you would find this capacity. And he goes on and says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have this mind, and he's going to explain it, but it's yours. It's there for the taking in Christ Jesus. It's made available to you. Jesus himself wants to give you this gift of understanding that you can humble yourself. It's okay to look after the interests of others and place them first and not do something out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul is saying Jesus was able to come from the highest place to occupy the lowest place. He was willing to humble himself, and if we were willing to humble ourselves, we too would find then that we could have this unity. We should be of one mind with one another, rather than competing against one another and divided. So the problem in us, we have wrong motivations, wrong attitudes and actions. And I believe that when you consider this idea of humbling, it is really a dealing with pride. Most of the time, pride doesn't manifest overtly. It manifests as something a little more covert, which I would say is insecurity. Pride, most of the time in my life, is not showing off outwardly. It's what's going on in my mind inwardly, where I compare myself to others and view them as a threat. So that's insecurity. But insecurity is actually just the opposite side of the coin of pride, because it's me comparing myself with someone else and saying I want to outrank or outperform them. So that's pride. But what the way it manifests in is it makes me feel unstable, threatened, nervous about how people receive me, worried about what people think of me. It's all pride. So insecurity is a manifestation of pride, and humility will counter insecurity. True humility would counter insecurity. False humility does nothing for you. False humility is a heart fishing for a compliment while pretending to be pure. It makes me think of this lady who once came and rendered an item in the church. Not our church, it's just a story. It's like everybody knows the story, so I'll tell it to you anyway. So the lady comes up and she sings a song, you know, she belts it out. She's very, very pleased to be had her moment in the spotlight. And as she's coming off the stage, the pastor says, "Well done, sister. That was really good." And she says, "It wasn't me, it was the Lord." And then the pastor says to her, "No, if it was the Lord, it would have been a lot better." See, the problem with her saying it wasn't me, it was the Lord, is that she's actually pretending to brush off the compliment that she's actually lapping up. She's grabbing a hold of it. And so he quickly points out, actually, that's false humility. See, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not putting yourself down falsely. It's not pretending to be lesser. So humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Less often, less at all. Just don't think of yourself. See, when you think of yourself, you're thinking, how do I look? How did I perform? How am I being received? That's the pride insecurity dynamic. And so humility would be, I actually don't even notice myself anymore. I don't really care about what you think of me. Paul obtained some of that, where he said people are judging him, but he doesn't even judge himself. He doesn't even care. God will judge him. That's not flippant. That's deep revelation of who ultimately you answer to. You don't answer to me ultimately, you answer to God. You want to be a rebel? Be a rebel. You don't answer to any man. You don't have to bow before any man, but you will bow before God. Yes. You will answer to him. So once we start to recognize who the true audience of our life is, we've begun to deal with the question of where we should stand. Pride seeks position. Jesus surrendered position. No attitude of entitlement. That's why even to our value system as a church, I've said before, please don't call me pastor or bishop, because I don't want entitlement. I don't want a title and I don't want to be titled. I want to be like part of this democracy, you know, on the same level. This platform isn't to make me more important. It's just to make me a little bit easier to see while I preach. It's for your comfort. It's not for my prominence, if you understand that. So that mentality that we don't put couches up on the stage in our church for the elite pastors or their guests to sit on, which you do see in some churches, is not biblical, and we shouldn't do it. We weren't commanded to give priority places to people. I'm not saying you shouldn't honor people who occupy significant positions in society. You should honor the president, honor the king. All those things are just and right. But you shouldn't seek honor. That's the issue. We shouldn't create systems where we want entitlement. And let's read about it quickly as a sidetrack. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, this is Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, Jesus, his disciples, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We read from verse 20 of Matthew chapter 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Everything is wrong about this. Those are grown men, Jesus' disciples, the sons of Zebedee. They're not, they can speak for themselves. Why is their mother getting involved? Why has she not let go of them and let them leave the home and be adults? And why does she kneel before Jesus? Why is she kowtowing to try and curry favor? Why is she coming to kiss up to him in the wrong way? Her whole understanding of things is a bit wonky. She wants to manipulate power to bless her. This is what we do in society. We go up to people who are more powerful than us and then we try and kiss them. It's not right. It was appropriate before Jesus, of course, but still, her mindset is wrong though. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Bold, eh? "My boys, give them the best place, Jesus." That's what this mother's saying. "My boys, put them at the right and the left of your throne." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking." What he's really saying is you're actually completely more than a few degrees off. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Someone will sit closer to Jesus. I'm pretty sure it's not me. I would love to have a front row seat in heaven, but I've met enough saints around me that are so much better than me that I know for sure I'm going to be somewhere in the bleachers, back higher up in the stands looking from a distance. I don't know. Thanks to maths and infinity and understanding, maybe everyone gets a front row seat. I don't know. But look at the next verse. Here's where I wanted you to observe the dynamics of these situations. Verse 24. "And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." Unity or division? Entitlement, pride, wanting a preferential position, wanting in that kind of sense of, "I'm better than you." The other ten against the two. Division. Joseph to his brothers, "Check in the coat daddy gave me. Look how more important I am. I'm my dad's favorite." Other brothers of Joseph, 11 of them, well, most of them wanted to kill him, right? Not unity. Jesus, then in verse 25, Jesus called them to him and he said, this is a teachable moment. That's what he was thinking. So, I'm ready to teach now because I've seen what you guys have just done. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you want to be a good leader, then serve. You want to be a good ruler, then serve. You want to be a king that's good for his people, then live for the benefit of the people. There is nothing wrong with authority. There is nothing wrong with being in a position of power or influence. It's everything to do with your heart. How will you exercise your rulership? In my family, as a husband, I know I'm the head of the home. I want to serve my family and lay my life down for them. In this church, I'm the leader of the elders team. I want to serve this team so that these men are healthy in God, so that they can serve you, so that this will be a healthy church. So notice where Jesus began, fully God and yet humbled even to death. He allowed that. He laid his life down. No one took it from him. When we follow Christ's example of humility, we can have unity because there's no room left for rivalry, jealousy, envy, and all the divisiveness that goes along with it. So the incarnation shows God's way of condescending and putting others before himself. But we still grapple in our flesh with pride and insecurity, and we need humility and we need the gospel. And so I'm going to unpack that a bit more now. I wonder what was up with Euodia and Syntyche, or Syntyche, or however you say her name. Philippians 4 verse 2, I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I entreat you, and I entreat you to agree in the Lord. There's this equality that Paul's demonstrating in his choice of words. I entreat you, and I entreat you, agree in the Lord. You were working side by side with me, he says to them. Well, you know, I don't know what their problem with each other was, but I know that in a church that I once belonged to, the deacons used to get, there were many deacons, and they were also home group leaders, and they would be given a monthly meeting where we would have dinner together, and each group, each home group or deacon would get to, like, have a turn to host a table of other leaders, and then they would go overboard buying the best treats and decor and plates and knives and forks, and it was silverware and it was crystal glasses. It was like they tried to make it look like a wedding at their table because they knew that the other home group leader next to them was going to do the same thing. And over time it became this incredible competition where people would try and outdo one another, and it became like eventually so competitive that people were getting offended because somebody messed up their plans or somebody made it difficult, or they're comparing tables and then they're feeling like that person did better than me in the church. And it started to create tension within the church, and I thought, well, South Africans, they're funny competitive people, over competitive. But then in the Malagasy meeting in this church, they started to do tables, and different groups had responsibility for different tables. And guess what happened? After a few months, there were people complaining that the people who had more money were making the people that had less money look bad. And the poor person who couldn't financially compete with the rich person was being humiliated because their table couldn't possibly look as good as the rich person's table. Madagascar's interpretation of the same problem. Competing with one another and becoming enemies in the process. You think deacons are bad. You should see doctors. You should see doctors when they get in the same territory and they're working in the same space, and then somebody comes along and questions their judgment. Like my doctor in South Africa sent me to the pharmacy, and then the pharmacist called him to just double check if he really meant to prescribe the eye drops that he had prescribed. And did he take offense? How dare that pharmacist make question what he has prescribed for his patient? Just issue the medicine, he was told. Man, the degree of pride involved. It was amazing. I just stood there listening to the shouting on the telephone, like, okay, I'll take the med. Bye. Sorry. Don't want to be part of that professional conflict. But if you think that's bad, you should see how my wife guards her kitchen. If you go in that kitchen and you try to compete with her with what she's preparing. Just teasing, but yes. So competition happens where there's similarity or sameness between those that are most alike and closest together. So sibling rivalries, competing with brothers or sisters for a parent's affection or attention or time or approval. Or the two prettiest girls in the school classroom. The two prettiest girls find it very hard to trust each other. Why? The prettiest and the second prettiest don't really hang out together because they're competing, they're a threat. The girl doesn't look at me with my beard and my wrinkles and say, man, I'm so much prettier than Kim. she looks at another girl and she will find one who's at least more or less as pretty as her or prettier, and then she'll start feeling insecure about it. Insecurities are touched on or stirred up when you are doing the same work or working in the same field or have something in common. I'm sure for the heli mission helicopter pilots, it would be so much easier if there was just one. Who flies the best? I don't know. I don't want to start that debate. But I have another friend who's a helicopter pilot, but maybe he's the only one in his company. How easy? You're the guy. No one to challenge you or compare with. See, I'm trying to show you that this idea of insecurity crops up everywhere. But now, I want to tell you what changes everything. It's the gospel. You see, when I was a younger guy, I was very insecure. There was a time where I knew that God had called me to preach. He called me to do certain things. And I never felt threatened by John McEnroe, who played tennis really well. It didn't bother me that, you know, Djokovic or, you know, Alcaraz can play great tennis. We've been watching the Australian Open a bit. I don't feel anything when they do really well. But this other guy came and preached in our church. He was one of my fellow elders. And after his preach, everyone was raving. This was the most awesome preach. I thought it was fairly mediocre. Everybody said, this is the message. And I just preached the week before, and maybe one person said, okay, well, thanks. I had to make a shift in my life from looking for the attention or the approval of man to going to the Lord and saying, what is it that you've asked me for? I'll do that. I'll do that. I'll preach within my personality and my gift set, and I will never be the best, but I will give you my best. You see, the gospel comes and it says to us that God accepts you as you are, in your weakness and failure and shame, and he atones for all of your sins and welcomes you into his family and says, you belong to me as my son. You're established in him before you do a thing for him.
Yes.
Just like Jesus when he was baptized and he hadn't even begun his ministry, and the Father said, this is my son whom I love, in whom I am pleased. But you haven't even done anything. And God one day through the gospel said to me, Kim, you are my son whom I love, and I'm pleased with you, even though you've done nothing for me. I realized there's really nothing I can do for God to pay him back, to prove myself or my worth. And it set me free to just do what I could do. And then I read that in Ephesians 2 verse 10, that God has predestined good works for me to do, that even John Piper can't do. So while I have a hero of the faith who preaches phenomenally well, I'm not threatened by his gift. I'm glad he's preaching, but I can also preach. And if my fellow elder comes up and he preaches a better sermon than mine, I can now rejoice because good preaching has been delivered to God's people. And if another church plants down the road, as I've said before, God bless them because the gospel can advance. There is no danger. There is no threat. See, the gospel will free you from your insecurities because it will show you that you are accepted and embraced by a God who loves you for you, not for what you can give him. There is nothing you can give him. And so you get to texts like Hebrews 12 verse 1 that says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Another translation says, run with endurance the race that is marked out for you. So you are running your race and I'm running my race. And then we're together. It's like the comrades marathon, but we're not competing against each other. We're competing against whatever opposition there is, but it's not each other.
Yes.
It's your race and you can't run my race. So you're not a threat to me. You can't take over my place. You can take your place. And I can't do what you called to do. And even if it's in the same field, even if you're both doctors, You can actually not be threatened by that one's competence and say, I'll give my best, let them give their best. Even if you're working in the same kitchen and the person comes and they start cooking something right next to you while you're cooking something, you can think, but I've been called to cook this meal. It doesn't matter that they're cooking that meal. It's not a competition between meals. The gospel frees you to offer your imperfect best because your acceptance doesn't depend on your offering. Amen. Ultimately, you're serving for God's well done, not man's approval, and that's the key. So God is your vindication, and he is the one who promotes, and he is the one who defends you. And we see this in the Abrahamic covenant, where God comes to Abraham, and we read in Genesis 12, he says, Genesis 12 verse 1, Now the Lord said to Abraham, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Genesis 12, Paul says in Galatians, is the gospel being announced in advance to Abraham. And the promise God makes is, you humble yourself and let go of all the things that would have given you status and accolades. Leave your father, your country, your all the people that would have made you feel like a big shot, and go with me, and I will make your name great. I don't have to make my name great. That's why I don't have my photo on a billboard on the side of the road saying, Crusade, Bishop, Apostle, Kim. It just doesn't sound good anyway. But seriously, you don't have to market yourself. You don't have to promote yourself. God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. I will bless you and make of you a great nation. How long? Doesn't matter how long. See, at that now I'm carrying on serving God, and when you humble yourself and you stop competing with someone else and you say, I'm going to give God my best, and I don't compete with others and get murmuring and gossiping about them and slandering them because they're a threat to me, but I actually look at someone else and I wish them well, that I hope they prosper and do great, even if they're in exactly the same space as me. How long then before you get your recognition? I guess it doesn't matter. Some people, it's in this life, they get huge success and profile. But has it ever struck you that Jesus is still waiting? Philippians 2 verse 9, we continue, we're nearly finished now, reaching the end of the message. Philippians 2 verse 9, Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It hasn't happened yet. We know Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father, but the nations have not yet seen his appearing. They haven't all bowed the knee, but that day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge and admit it's true, Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus, to this day right now, is still awaiting his full and final vindication. He's gone all of his life on earth, been crucified, risen, ascended, gone to heaven, and he waits for the day the Father has appointed, when everyone will see the truth that it's him who has done the greatest things. So if we're waiting for recognition or waiting for someone to come and give us a promotion, you can wait like Jesus, 2,000 years. It doesn't matter. It's in the hands of the Father. Even Jesus has let go of that. He's not standing there saying, give it to me now, I can't wait any longer. He said, they asked him, when is the end? He says, we don't know the day or the hour, it's only the Father. Don't get into too much complications there about, you know, the Trinity and stuff. Jesus is waiting. So my conclusion is to say about acceptance, accolades, and audience. The gospel changes those things in our lives. Jesus shows us that We don't need to hold on to title or position, but rather serve those around us and leave it to God to elevate, exalt, and reward. When we get this right, when we understand that we're accepted in Christ, irrespective of how well we do, that our accolades should come from God, not man, our reward comes from Him, that He is our audience, that we're living our life for His glory and not for man's affirmation and praises. The gospel changes those three things in our lives: acceptance, accolades, and audience. But the end result is a deep unity in community, because we can rejoice in one another's strengths and victories, and we can cover over one another's weaknesses as ours have been covered over by Jesus. So I want to encourage you, band, where's the worship team? You can come up, we can close with a song. But I want to encourage you to understand the gospel has given us a reason not to feel threatened by people around us. They cannot take your place because God has given you a unique place. They cannot steal your race because there's a race marked out before you. They cannot do your works because Ephesians 2 verse 10 says God has predestined works for you. So no one can steal your ministry. No one can overshadow your gift, because whatever gift you have, God will let you use it for His glory. We should not be threatened by one another. And if someone does way better at you in the same space that you're operating in, then you say, God bless them. That's wonderful. Won't you stand? And I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll close with some worship.